Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2? This morning we'll be studying part of the passage that Maylin presented before us here, for us. Matthew chapter 2, thank you my brother, verses 13 through 18 this morning is what we will be studying. This is a very difficult passage of Scripture. We've been seeing in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, after the genealogy they listen to open the book of Matthew, Matthew has been going through and he's been showing, as he will do really throughout the entire book of Matthew, but he's been showing from the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, how Jesus is the Son of God, how Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, how Jesus is the descendant of King David, how Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah. In other words, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. On this morning's passage, we see the third and fourth Old Testament passages, Old Testament prophecy, that Matthew is pointing us to as being fulfilled in the coming, in the birth, the origins of Jesus. Now, many of us, if we were to think about how does prophecy function, how does it work, I think many of us would say, well, here's what we expect. Here's how we would think prophecy would work. That there would be something given from the Lord hundreds, thousands of years before an event actually happened, and the prediction would be so specific such that there would be a very just clear aha, and the fulfillment of the prophecy would clearly point back to a chapter and verse. So we would expect something to be to the effect of Jesus will be born on Tuesday at 8:42 p.m. in the city of Bethlehem in a red house. And I'm not trying to really mock that. That's what we think, because we think the purpose of prophecy is to just say, aha, see, I told you so. But God is much richer than that. God is much deeper than that. Okay, there is some prophecy that is like that. Okay, we've actually just seen some, really. Last week, we looked at, he said that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Okay, but even that passage was much richer. We saw how he then added on from the prophecy from Malachi, he tacked on some from 2 Samuel to the end to allude more to it's not just the Messiah, but the Messiah is the descendant of David and who will be the shepherd of his people, and just makes it so much richer. And God's Word is so rich. And what happens, in Matthew at least, and really throughout most of the New Testament, this is what the authors typically do, Matthew, being so steeped in the Old Testament, is able to think and draw grand themes that come from the narrative, the story of God that God is unfolding in the Old Testament. And he pulls things that we would not necessarily associate, first of all, as prophecy, or that we would not necessarily understand what the connection is that Matthew is making from the Old Testament. But when we begin to look at his Old Testament quotes in context, we see that Matthew is seeing in Jesus, rightly so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he is seeing just how rich God is in his creation, and how Christ, as the fulfillment, as the amen of the entire Old Testament, has such depth that is easy for us to miss at first. In this passage here this morning, verses 13 through 18, Matthew is helping us see that Jesus is, again, he's always answering this, who is Jesus question, okay? Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. And that phrase, that term, we've talked about a little bit before. Forgive me again, I'm beginning, maybe it's my senior moments, beginning to forget which I'm saying on Wednesday evenings as part of the service and which on Sunday mornings as part of the service now. But before I've mentioned how, you know, it's interesting, these two terms, Son of God, Son of Man, show up in the Gospels quite a bit. Matthew is using some of both of them in some ways here. But in many ways, in the New Testament, those terms mean or point to something about Jesus that's the opposite of what we would expect. Oftentimes, when he uses the phrase Son of God, he's actually referring to Jesus' humanity, not his divinity. And when he says Son of Man, he's often referring to Jesus' divinity, not his humanity. That's because the term Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, when there's the Ancient of Days seated on the throne, and one like a Son of Man approaches him. The Ancient of Days, one like a Son of Man. The Ancient of Days receives worship as only God does. The Son of Man also receives all worship, which only God does. This figure, these two figures of the Trinity here, is God. He's receiving worship. The one like a Son of Man is God, is the point there. The phrase Son of God is often applied in the Old Testament also to the entire nation of Israel. Okay? So Israel is the Son of God. Right? They're His child, the one who He brought forth, who He birthed, He created, He cares for, He fathers over, He loves, He makes covenant with, and cares for them. He's their God, they're His people, and they are His son. Sons and daughters as individuals there. Referring to the nation of Israel. In our passage this morning, Matthew is going to start to show us a theme that he talks about quite a bit in his gospel, that Jesus, in addition to being the seed of Abraham, in addition to being the descendant of King David, in addition to being the Savior and Messiah, another aspect, another quality, another characteristic of him is he also is true Israel. That Jesus is the fulfillment, He is the realization of everything Israel as a nation was supposed to be. And so in that aspect, as Israel was the Son of God and failed, Jesus is the Son of God and triumphs. Israel was to display God's character and nature. Israel was to, like we see back at creation, they were to be the image of God to the universe. Okay? They were also supposed to obey God, to follow Him, to not sin, to obey Him perfectly. And in that they, like we, failed. Jesus now, as the true Son of God, the ultimate Son of God, is the one who will perfectly follow and obey God. He is the one who will perfectly show forth the character, nature, name of God to the world. And Matthew in this passage is flushing out some of that there, though also bringing up some very, very difficult passages here that we're going to see. Okay, let's dive in. First, in verse 13, we see an angel speaks to Joseph again. An angel's already spoken to Joseph, says it's okay to marry Mary. She has not been unfaithful to you. Go ahead and marry her. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. An angel now, in verse 13, once the Magi leave, the angel comes to Joseph and says, in the middle of the night, get up and get out of here. Go to Egypt. Because Herod is trying to kill the child. Okay? Now, there's a couple interesting points to take out of verse 13 here. First, he said the way the angel speaks, it's interesting. He doesn't say your son to Joseph. Okay, he says the child and his mother. Okay. Now, I don't think in any way this is saying that, you know, Joseph and Mary aren't married. I think this is again to highlight that the child, Jesus, it was an immaculate conception. It was a miracle. Okay, that the conception of Jesus was by the Holy Spirit. It was not Joseph and Mary. Okay, is again highlighting that this child is born of God. All right. Secondly, it's interesting that the way he phrases it is very unusual for for writing of this time period here when he says, take the child and his mother. It would be much more common to say, take your wife or take his mother, the mother, and the child. Okay, the child would always be mentioned afterwards. But in this case here, the child is mentioned first. Just again, a small point of just the focus here is on Jesus. It's a small point, a minor point, but in the text we see the little thing, a little glimpse there, that the focus here is on Jesus. Also, the angel says, go in to Egypt. Escape and go into Egypt. Now, this is very interesting. For many of us, if we read the Old Testament and have a familiarity with the Old Testament, Egypt represents a bad place. And it is in the Scriptures, significantly, right? It's the place where the nation of Israel ended up going and became slaves, became captive to. And we have the major event of the Old Testament in the Exodus, the leaving, the coming out, the escape from, the calling, God calling his people out of the nation of Egypt and out of the slavery that they're into there. Well, now we see sending them into Egypt. There actually was quite a large population of Israelites in the nation of Egypt at this time and throughout the history of the Old Testament. There's a number of times in the Old Testament we see that that individual Israelites or groups of Israelites, sometimes in obedience to God, sometimes in defiance to God, go down into Egypt and they try to seek refuge there, try to seek them as allies and seek them as friends. So there is a population of Israelites that are in Egypt at this time. Joseph is going at the direction of God here. So he is obeying, fleeing into Egypt. And we'll see in just a second, it's not just random that he's going to Egypt. Like it happened to be the closest place by. Or it happened to be, you know, a place where the weather was good that time of year, so why don't you go there? Okay? It's very purposeful for the theology that God is declaring here about who Jesus is. The last thing just to note about verse 13 is that going into verse 14, to start the beginning of verse 14. So he got up, Joseph, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. And so Joseph here hears the angel speak and doesn't sit around to debate it. He doesn't sit around to question it. It says he had the dream, so it was probably, here's how it happened. Probably the Magi came, found Jesus, worshipped him, and this is Bethlehem, which is only about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. Herod sent the Magi, trying to trick them, said, come back and tell me when you found this baby who has been born, quote-unquote, king of the Jews, so that I can worship him too. He's lying the whole time. The Magi would have had a short trip there. Probably would have been the same day. They would have seen Jesus. They would have worshipped him, as we saw last week, given him the gifts. And then that night, there's a few hours have transpired here, that night, the angel says to Joseph, get out of here. And it says, that night, in the middle of the night, Joseph wakens Mary and Jesus and takes them, and they leave Bethlehem, they leave Israel, and they go to Egypt. Okay, right away, Joseph hears the word of God and responds with urgency to it. Joseph, again, throughout this, is portrayed as a faithful man of God here. Well, the next two sections, the rest of this passage here, are just going to show the fulfillment of two different prophecies, two different passages from the Old Testament. First, in verses 14 and 15, prophecy from that's called out of Egypt is fulfilled in verses 14 and 15 here. Focus on verse 15, where he stayed in Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now this passage comes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Where he is saying this here, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Hosea is writing in about the 8th century B.C. And he is referring back in that passage to the Exodus. A lot of this passage is referring back to everything that goes on in the Exodus, when God saved his son, his children, by calling them out of Egypt. And in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he's reminding the people how much God loves him, loves them. God loves His people. So much so. Remember, Hosea is saying, remember what He did when you were enslaved in Egypt? Remember when things were so awful for you? What did God do for you? He showed His love for you by bringing you out, by rescuing you, by calling you out and making you His people. That He called out His Son and made a people of them. And they failed to obey Him. Right? You know the story. All the grumbling that goes on when they come out of Egypt. All the lack of belief, the longing to return back to their slavery, return back to the days where they thought it was so much better than following the Lord now into the promised land where He's going to lead them. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 reminds the people of what they were supposed to do and reminds them how they have failed. But now, God, in sending Jesus to Egypt, is going to call Him out of Egypt, just as He called the people of Israel out of Egypt. But now, His Son, He's calling out, is going to fulfill and obey perfectly. He is the Son of God, perfectly. That's who He is. And now He's drawing the comparison, Matthew here is bringing to our minds the comparison here of what happened when God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt to what's going on with Jesus. When God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, He was saving them. God is going to call Jesus out of Egypt and pronounce through who Jesus is, He's pointing down to what Jesus is going to do on the cross and saying, in this act, I'm going to save my people through Jesus. The connection that He's making here. The prophecy, quote unquote, is fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my Son. That's what He's doing with Jesus. The final section of this passage this morning. Rachel weeping is fulfilled in verses 16 through 18. Here we have what is called, sometimes in art now, the massacre of the innocents. Herod, as we've already said, is a evil, wicked ruler. We know that in the later parts of his life, which this is, okay, he probably only has about a year left to live at this point, if even. He dies in 4 BC. That in the later years of his life, he got very, very paranoid, such that he even murdered his own wife and 3 of his sons that he killed. So much so that Caesar Augustus would proclaim about Herod, jokingly in a sense, say it's better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his children, because you would be treated better. You have a better chance of actually living if you were in Herod's household itself. He is very famous for being very bloody, for having lots of massacres here, and we see part of the evil nature of Herod in this passage here. When Herod realized that he's been deceived, his word, that God has told the Magi not to return back to Herod, Herod now goes forth and he commits mass murder. Now, this idea of 2 years and under, or possibly the translation is under 2 years, it could be either one here, Herod's getting that date from when he asked the Magi earlier on, you know, so look at the stars and tell me, you know, when he was born. The Magi were just figuring this all out. And we said Jesus was probably between 1 and 2 years old at this time when the Magi went to visit him now. That's probably the date that Herod is getting here. And let's look at this a little bit. First of all, just some specifics here. Can you think of another event in Scripture where something like this happens, where a massacre of children, particularly boys, but children, young children, happens? Egypt, with Moses, the beginning of the time of the Exodus, right? So once again, there is a comparison here, a parallel here with the Exodus, all right? Now, not that this makes it better what has happened, but to put the historical picture here, Bethlehem at this time probably would have been a town of about 1,000 people or so. It was quite small village in many ways. Possibly could have been a bit smaller. Best guess then, this probably is meaning about 10 to 20 boys, probably around this age. Okay, that's not to try to lessen the impact of it, right? But it's not as if this was, you know, hundreds of thousands or something like that. Okay, this is a relatively small number in the grand scheme of things. This is not talked about a lot in other history books of the time, in part because for Herod, this was a small, dastardly deed. This doesn't rate very high on the chart of the horrible things that he did, such that it was worth mentioning in the grand narratives of the history books of the time here. The key for us understanding what is going on here is the reference that Matthew makes to the Old Testament. In verse 18, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Before we get to the specifics of what that passage is, 2 points in that verse. Ramah, at the time, would have been a little town a short ways north of Jerusalem. So not necessarily near Bethlehem, though they're both near Jerusalem. But it would have been a few miles north of Jerusalem. More on that in a minute. Secondly, Rachel. Rachel is one of the wives of Isaac. Okay, Rachel and Leah. Rachel was really looked at as the mother, in many ways, of the Israelites, of the 12 tribes, even though Leah had more children than Rachel did. You remember that story of Rachel and Leah, and when Jacob, Israel, wanted to marry Rachel, and how Laban deceived him, and he had to work another 7 years to marry the two wives, so he'd have Leah and Rachel together. And so she's really looked at as sort of the mother of Israel in many ways there. And her tomb is somewhere around the place of Ramah. It's not specific, but it's somewhere between Jerusalem and Ramah, which again is a few miles north of Israel there. The reason why those two data points are important here is because what this passage is referring to. This verse from the Old Testament comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. If you could, please, let's turn there, please, for a moment. Jeremiah, chapter 31. This quote comes from verse 15 of Jeremiah, chapter 31. But when you look at this verse in context of Jeremiah chapter 31, the theme is very, very different than just that verse by itself. The verse by itself speaks of mourning, speaks of grief, speaks of sorrow, speaks of tragedy. Jeremiah chapter 31 speaks of joy, speaks of hope, speaks of what God will do, the wonderful works which God will do. And he's talking about it in the framework here of the exile. Okay? So the people now, he's been proclaiming throughout much of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's a tricky book because it doesn't follow along chronologically very well. Sometimes it skips around chronologically. But he's saying, look, you're going into exile. You're going to be judged because of your sin. But now, as in most of the prophets, God says, but I'm going to restore you. Yes, you will be judged. Yes, you will go into exile, but I will restore you. And chapter 31 just declares this beautiful love of God, and even though that they've experienced judgment, God's going to restore them and give them a future and give them a hope here. And so, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up the tambourine and go out to dance with the joyful. You will plant vineyards on the hills. Farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. So all this joy is going to happen again. Yes, you're going to have a time of judgment, but there's going to be joy. There's going to be joy. Now, in the middle of that, there is that verse 15 there, where he talks about a voice is heard in Ramah, great mourning and weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, because they are no more. So here's the picture. He's predicting they're going to go into exile. And as they would go into exile, what it would mean is that the city of Jerusalem, as we know now, would be captured by Nebuchadnezzar, and they would be taken off to exile. And to do that, Nebuchadnezzar's army would take the Israelites. Especially, we know at first he took all of the intelligent and hardworking men were the first to go, the sons of Israel, and he took them north. And one of the first cities they would have walked through, towns, would have been Ramah. And they would have walked by, in a sense, the possible location of the tomb of Rachel as they're going. And this horror would be happening as they go through this town. Here they are, we've been defeated. We're going into judgment. We're going into exiles. Our sons are being taken away. Where is God? Where is our hope? Where is our future? You've taken all of our sons. What is left for us? Okay? That's the picture there in verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 31. But the whole rest of Jeremiah 31 is proclaiming, yes, there's sorrow. Yes, there's weeping. But that's not the end of the story. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. Look just now at Jeremiah 31, verse 16, the very next verse. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice of weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They, your sons, will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. The promise of God. And the rest of the chapter, again, just the promise of restoration and fulfillment and hope and love, because God's a God of love and a God of covenant, and He's your God. And all this glory and goodness that God is going to bring out. Yes, there's horror, but He's going to bring something good here. And it's that reference that Matthew calls to mind through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he is recalling what Herod does to these children in Bethlehem. And what he's bringing to our minds, or trying to bring to our minds, is as we see the slaughter of these children at the hands of evil, when it looks like evil is victorious, as it would have looked at the time when Pharaoh slaughtered the children of Israel, God is declaring, yes, this is horrible, and there's hope. This is not the end of the story. There is hope for the future, not just for the rest of the children, but for even the children who were slaughtered. There's hope. But what if you're one of the mothers of that child who was slaughtered? Or what if you, like me this week, as I'm reading this, going, Lord, why? What? Prayed all week, Lord, help me not just to understand this passage, but to love this passage, and to love you in this passage, Almighty God. God declares there's hope. And my first question, and always be careful with this question, is why? Parenthesis. When I say be careful with that question, I think to say, why, Lord, is wonderful. To say, why? It's not wonderful. Though we often feel that. And the Lord knows that. Why can God, in the midst of the slaughter of 20, or maybe they call it 1,000, children say, there's hope? I will restore, I will bless, I love you, and I will make you mine, and there will be joy and goodness, and you will dance with joy. Why is there hope for future? How can God say there's hope for the future of the sons who were slaughtered? Because Jesus is going to be slaughtered. And God is going to raise him from the dead so that everyone who believes in Jesus and calls upon the name of the Lord, though we are dead, we too will be raised again, brought to eternal life with the ultimate, perfect fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 will be experienced by all. We are all dead. We are all as these 20, 100, 1,000 children. We are all dead because of our sins and our transgression against God. And we have no right for hope because we deserve to die. But God says there is hope because my son, whom I've called out of Egypt, showing he's my son, he is going to be slaughtered too. And in the slaughtering of Jesus, and in the raising him from the dead, the power of God displayed that the grave cannot hold Jesus, is the means of all the hope, all the fulfillment of the hope, of the joy, of the resurrection of all who believe, of the restoring of everything that is good, of the culmination of joy in heaven forever. This whole passage makes us focus on what God is going to do in Jesus to reverse the slaughter that we all deserve, to destroy the chains of death in which we are all trapped in because of our sin against God. What are you going to do, God? How are you going to bring hope, God? How are you going to fix this, God? I'm going to kill my own son in your place. Because that's the only way. That's the only way that you can have salvation. That you can be one of my children also, brought into the family of God. And therefore, everyone who trusts in Jesus will have their sins forgiven, will be made sons and daughters of God, and will live forever in His kingdom as His child. Yes, there is great weeping in the moment. It's like one of the Christian artists I often quote, which really puts me so out of context with every single person on the planet, or this generation, rather, a Carmen. Thank you, brother. I still commend him to you all. Amen. Carmen says, it may feel like Friday night when Jesus was crucified, but Sunday's on the way. Sunday's coming. We feel the sorrow of death, and we live it and we experience it like on Friday night when Jesus was crucified. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't have to end there. For all who are apart from Christ, it does end. For all who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, slaughtered on the cross in our place, the work that He accomplished on the cross is transferred, placed, covered over us. And we are made sons and daughters of God. What sorrow are you suffering now? Likely, it is so minuscule compared to the true sorrow, the true suffering we will or would endure if we are in Christ, will endure if we are apart from Christ, of our sins against Almighty God. But it doesn't have to end there. Come to Jesus. Run to Him. Cling to Him. Trust in Him and His work on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, raised up again, and brought into His eternal kingdom forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that in the midst of whatever horror and suffering and tragedy we face in this life, that the worst of it all is our sins. And thank you, O Lord God, that, you know, Lord, you could have just said, your fault. And left us all to receive the right and just consequence of our own choices and actions, God. Because of your great love for us, you sent your Son to suffer the death that each of us deserves, so that all who believe in you have the work that Jesus accomplished applied to us too, that we have our sins forgiven. Oh God, I pray that you would open each one of our eyes and ears, that we would see and hear you, Lord Jesus, as the Son of God who went to the cross because of love for us, who took our place on the cross, who substituted our death with His own. And may we, oh God, believe in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.